We're in Psalm 2. So that's page 543 in the church Bibles. So page 543. Just you turn there. So one of the reasons for picking this was because I think Psalm 1 was preached not too long ago here by Jonathan, who's also at Enfield Town. So I thought it would be a bit of continuity. But just as a kind of reground ourselves where we are as we approach Psalm 2, it's worth noting that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 kind of fit together. They serve as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And they kind of expose themes that echo throughout the rest of the collection of Psalms. And the big link between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is the blessed life. So if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Psalm 1 highlights how the blessed life is found in delighting in God's word, which is what we've just seen. It exposes that living life God's way in God's world is best. It's a life that we often fall short of, isn't it? And yet it's a life that our Lord Jesus lived perfectly, which is our hope as we trust in him. So Psalm 1 is the blessed life. The blessed life is the life that delights in the word of God. And obviously there's loads more that we can unpack, and hopefully was unpacked a little while ago. But today we're looking at Psalm 2, which reveals kind of another aspect of the blessed life, or the best life. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I'm going to read Psalm 2. Listen out, or look out for the, where it says the blessed. That's the big key of Psalm 2. Let me read that for us. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let me pray. Let's ask God for help as we come to this passage, and then we'll think about that together. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word now, please help us. Please teach us. Please open up our eyes and our hearts to understand what your word says, and then to be obedient to it. Lord, thank you that your word is real with us. We don't need to try and make it relevant. It always is relevant to us. Please show us why and how it is relevant to us, that we may live more in the likeness of your son, Jesus. And we ask this, please, in his name. Amen. Well, one of the things that was striking as I was kind of on this mission trip over the last week or so is just the kind of the fresh expression of opposition to the gospel. So lots of the people groups that we were seeking to encounter, in their country, it's often illegal to be a Christian, and they're very much persecuted if they want to have beautiful feet and to talk about the Lord Jesus. But as we think, that kind of brought a real relevance to that opposition. But it's true to say we're very opposed, or there's an increasing opposition in this country, isn't there? It won't surprise you to hear that we live in a country that's moved further and further away from being those that delight in the Word of God. The laws and the habits of this nation used to reflect the fact that we were a Christian country. But bit by bit, the foundations of that reality are eroding, aren't they? In recent years, church attendance in the UK has plummeted. Lots of you would have seen the census kind of review just pre-Christmas that revealed Christianity is now a minority religion in England and Wales. The number of people identifying as Christians has dropped by 5.5 million in the past decade, while those stating no religion has gone up by 8.5 million. I think in one sense, that's not a surprise, but actually now we've kind of got the statistics to back that up. And I think that goes some way to explaining why there is an increased opposition to Christianity and the Bible in this country. I'm sure many of you know that to be true firsthand, whether you work in an office or whether you just with friends or neighbours that you have, or maybe just, you know, as part of having beautiful feet and going into the community, you just recognise there's a greater rejection, perhaps less of an openness. Now, when I was finishing school around 15 years ago, if you can believe that, someone on the trip last week I met, they were like, "You're like 22, aren't you?" I was like, "No, I'm not. I've got three kids. I'm a bit older than that." But 15 years ago, when I finished school, I got a job in Hotel Chocolat, and it's a really good place to work because if anything breaks, you're allowed to eat it, which I didn't think was the best kind of motivation for working there. Oh, dropped something? No, I didn't do that. But yeah, it was a great job. It was a great job. And when I applied for that job, the reason why I'm telling that is because when I applied for that job, I put on my CV that I was a Christian. You see, back then, it was considered a good thing. It was positive. It was a positive characteristic. It was synonymous with reliable and honest and hardworking. Yet if I was to apply for Hotel Chocolat again, I'd want to put that I was a Christian, but I don't think it would have the same value. I imagine lots of employees would kind of frown upon seeing this word, because being a Christian now seems more synonymous with restrictive and radical and judgmental. So our cultural landscape is heading further away from the Lord, further from delighting in his word. And so I guess the question for us to think about this morning, whether you think that's true or not, is this: how can we keep going as Christians in Enfield, in Berry Street in 2023, when it is becoming increasingly difficult and costly to do so? Because the reality is, if you don't think this is the case yet, actually the projection is that it is going to get harder to be labeled a Christian. And so we need to be prepared for this. See, how can we keep going as followers of Jesus? How can we remain faithful to God's word when it's increasingly hard to do that, when there's more hostility toward God and his word? And I think that's especially difficult when there's many churches, so we talk about what's going on in the Church of England at the moment, where many churches and Christians are watering down what the Bible says, trying to remain relevant and kind of down with the cultural trends and sexual ethics. It's becoming harder. How are we going to keep going? How are we going to remain faithful to what God says? Well, to this end, this is where perspective matters. The angle in which you look at something or see something impacts the way you understand it. Now, I could illustrate this in lots of ways, but hopefully this will work. Oh, there you go, there's the census. The kind of decline, shows the decline of Christianity. But I want to show you a picture. Now, what do you see in this picture? A bit of audience participation. What do you see? What's that? That's the second picture. Yeah, basically, here's a man perilously falling, okay? But he's not, because you got the joke. He's not. He's actually just lying on the floor. He's pretending, as it were, to be falling. So here he is. Perilous position. What's going to happen? No, he's just lying down. There's loads more of these you can find on the internet if you want to waste some time later. But the angle in which you look at something changes it, all right? But the point is that it changes our perception. Now, what I'm going to suggest this morning is that as we come to Psalm 2, not that Psalm 2 is this kind of joke or this perception, but it gives you a different window into seeing things, because what you see as you approach Psalm 2 is it gives us different perspectives, something that will hopefully comfort and challenge us as we think about this increasing hostility to God and his word. So here's the plan. We're going to start in verse 1 to 3. I'm going to consider the view of our world from below, the view of our world as we see it. That's what verse 1 to 3 offers. And then we're going to go to verse 4 to 9 and consider the world from above, the world from God's throne room, what he sees as he looks down. And then finally, we'll end with verse 10 to 12, kind of thinking through the implications of that. So hopefully that makes sense. There we go. Firstly, let's look at the first view of our world, a view from below. So look at verse 1 and 3, 1 to 3 again. Let me read those so they're fresh in our minds and we think about these. So why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Now, originally, these verses probably described Moab and other nations that rallied against God's people and against God's king, David. But as we've seen, it still reflects, I think, our world today, a world that is in rebellion towards God. It also, sadly, continues to describe the rebellion often seen in our own hearts, the corners of our lives, the corners of our hearts that we haven't yet, as it were, bowed down to the Lord Jesus, given over him and allowed him to rule over. It's the believer's daily wrestle for godliness over selfishness, of humility over pride. But why? Why is it the case that we have that wrestle often in our hearts? Or why is it the case that there is an increased opposition to God and his word? Why is our world like that? Why is our world so against the God who has revealed himself as awesome creator and loving ruler? Well, the answer is verse 3. Just have a look again. This is the voice of our world against God. It says, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. These are the words of rebels. The answer is that our world doesn't view God as he is. Our view has been twisted. We think God is a mean slave master, unloving and stingy. We think that God's ways are a restriction on life, that his rules are burdensome, not freeing, that they're outdated and often cruel. We believe that submitting to his way of doing things is slavery. We're chained. That's why they're saying, let's break off these chains. Now, maybe you've come this morning and that's what you think. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, God's ways doesn't always seem to make sense to us. Often we see other people who pay no attention to God and his word, and they seem to be doing pretty well. In fact, sometimes we envy their life and think they'd look to have things better. Why shouldn't we have that? But as we reflect on that, this misguided thinking is nothing new, is it? This is exactly the root cause of the sin in the Garden of Eden. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness, so that rather than submitting to God and obey to his loving rule, they decided to ignore God. No, let's break off these chains. Let's eat of this fruit, and then we'll see. We won't be restricted anymore. We'll have everything. But they decided to ignore God. They made their own rules, leading to sin and death entering the world. And the sad truth is that our natural instinct is to rebel against our Creator, to do things our way, because we think God is restricting. We think that we know best. Now, as you've seen this morning, and lots of you know, I'm married to Rachel, who was sitting there. I've got 3 kids. And I'm not saying I'm the best dad in the world, but let me outline some heroics from recent weeks regarding my youngest son, Noah. So recently, instead of letting Noah just walk into the road, I held his hand. It's pretty good, I thought. And rather than letting him play with a knife, I removed it. Rather than letting him eat a plug socket that he really wanted to do, I stopped him. Okay, maybe not bad, maybe not dad of the year, but not bad. Now, hopefully any of you, if you saw my son doing that, you would stop him. If he does that after church, you have full permission. Stop him. Stop him doing that. And every one of these, in that sense, is a loving interaction. I did those things, like I hope all of us would do, because I don't want him to get hurt at all. But as I cared for him, as I cared for Noah, as I put these boundaries in place, as I stopped him playing with the knife, whatever it was, each one of those was met with tears and frustration. He thought I was being mean and restrictive. He doesn't understand all the dangers. He doesn't understand that walking into the road is going to be in a place of harm. No, he just thinks I'm being mean. No, but he doesn't get it, even though I've acted in love to protect him. And that's the similar deal with our world and with the Lord. Our world views God as controlling and restrictive. But God is not a slave master. His rules are good and for our good, to prevent us from harm, to lead us on the path that leads to life. In fact, they're there to promote life to the full, not to squash it. Yet, like my 1-year-old, we often kick and scream in the face of God's loving rules. And what's worse is that our anger at God has a unifying power. So look at verse 2 again. Look at this, how it works together. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. They get together. You think they're restrictive, we think they're restrictive. Let's band together to make a new path. Do you see? Hostility towards God is what unites nations so often. Hatred toward God and his kings often brings people together. That's true of our world today. Any culture, any context, we unite in rebellion to God for freedom to make the rules. The growing movement around sexual ethics in our time is far less to do with compassion for people with different sexual interests and more to do with independence from God. We don't want anyone else to tell us what to do. We want to make our own rules. But God is not threatened by these hostilities. In fact, he is sovereign over all things and even uses our rebellion and our wickedness, our sin, to advance his own kingdom. You see, these words do describe our world, but they also describe specifically an event that happened, the cross of our Lord Jesus. See, listen to these words recorded in Acts 4. I think there might be... No, I've got them up there. I'll turn to it. So in Acts 4, 25, let me read those to us. So Acts 4, 25 to 28. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, at the cross, God's enemies banded together as they put Jesus to death. And yet, wonderfully, it was all part of God's plan to advance his kingdom, to deal with the root cause of this rebellion by punishing Jesus in the place of sinners like me, that I might be forgiven as I take refuge in him. See, because of our rebellion against God, we deserve to be destroyed. And yet, God has shown mercy to us. He offers an escape through our Lord Jesus, which is why our psalm ends with that blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, in Jesus. I wonder if you've all done that this morning. See, this is our world, a view from below. These opening verses describe the hostility toward God and his words. And if you're a Christian here today, don't be surprised by persecution when it comes. Don't be surprised that you find it hard for following Jesus, because that's always been the case. This is nothing new. And so in that sense, this should be an encouragement to us. When persecution, when opposition comes, don't be surprised. This is nothing new. But there are more encouragements to come as we kind of shift from looking at the world as it is, in opposition and hostility toward God and his words, to kind of heading up to the throne room of heaven. So we've looked at our world of view from below, but now let's go to the throne room above. So in response to this rebellion that's found in our world, what do we find above? Well, look at verse 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So in response to this hostility below, we find laughter in heaven. Does that surprise you? The Lord laughs. Maybe that sounds a bit odd to you. Now, the Lord laughs not because rebellion is funny, because it's not, it's serious. It leads to judgment. The Lord laughs because it is foolish, because it's going to soon end. It's a little bit like watching ants try and storm kind of a massive castle. The king in his tower would just look down and go, you see what they're trying to do? How funny is that? It's nonsense. Now, how do we know that's the case? Well, look at verse 6 again. God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The Lord has installed his king. There's not going to be this big fight at the end of the time. The king already reigns. Now, if you know me at all, I'm quite a big sports fan. I tend to watch anything with a ball. Other sports, not so interested, but anything with a ball, I'll watch. I'm less keen on athletics, but if the Olympics is on, I'll watch it. Is that the case for most people? If the Olympics is on, you probably put it on in the background at least. Anyway, in lots of the field events, particularly in the Olympics, where athletes take it in turns to compete in their event to get the highest score, so longest jump or furthest throw, and some of them are quite fun to watch to see how far someone can run, how far someone can jump, how far someone can throw something. Now, what's great in lots of these events is that once someone has topped, no one can beat the kind of top score. The winner normally kind of gets a throw to nothing. So say it was the discus, they all throw. And when no one could beat the top score, normally the kind of victor gets one more go. And it's quite fun to watch because they kind of smugly walk up, take their time walking up with this discus because they know they've already won. No one else can beat them. So they go through the motions, smile on their faces, just for a little bit of fun. At that point, all the other competitors kind of watch, just watch them go through it. They've already won. It's all over. The competition is finished. Everyone knows who the winner is. You see, now, in a much greater way, that is true of our world. For all the rebellion that we see around us, the Lord laughs in heaven because the true king already reigns. It's all over. There's no competition to be had. There's no fight to come. There's no more throwing of the discus. It's done. All that remains is judgment for those who will not surrender. Now, what do we know about God's king? Well, look at verse 7 to 9, because we get to eavesdrop on what God has said to his king. Look at verse 7 to 9. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God's people were waiting for a king from the line of David who would fit the bill. Now, we've already seen that this is talking about Jesus, the one in whom the Father delighted, the one who rules the nations and will one day judge all his enemies. Though, as an aside, because this is talking about Jesus, I think sometimes the reference confuses us in verse 7. As it seems to say that there was this day that God became Jesus' father. Certainly, that's how a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses and other sects believe. But Jesus has always been the third person of the Trinity. Jesus is God the Son. However, there was a day that Jesus was given the title Son of God, a day, as it were, of enthronement as the Son of God and King over the nations. There's a few places we could turn to. I'll put a couple on the screen for us to see this. So he's always been the third person of the Trinity, but his enthronement day, so this is from Romans 1:3-4. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we come to Easter celebration next weekend. We remember in part not only that Jesus atoned for sins, but that he was appointed, he was raised to life and kind of enthroned as king over the world, king of all the nations. Let's get another place. I think, have I got it in there? Or is just one on there? You can look up Acts 13 later. You get it again there. See, the resurrection of Jesus was enthronement day. It's all over. Jesus is alive and he reigns as king. And what is he doing today as he reigns as king? Well, he's currently conquering the nations through his words. Remember the Great Commission, end of Matthew's Gospel? He calls his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. He says, I've made your feet beautiful, now go. Go tell the nations that I reign. Go tell them to follow me as king. And that's what he's at work doing today through his church, through Berry Street Community Church, through his people. He's conquering the nations with his word. And that's why even today we call all people to surrender to King Jesus. He's won. He's already, it's all over. He's already the victor. And we call all people to submit to him now. Submit to his glorious rule now before it's too late. Because one day he will return in awesome power and judgment will fall. See, Christians, in a world that is hostile to God and his word, we know that this will not go on forever. God's king reigns on high, and all his enemies will one day face his wrath. So keep going. Keep speaking of the coming king. Let's keep busy having beautiful feet, spreading the word so that more people are ready for his return. So Psalm 2 offers these two views. A view from below, world is in hostility toward God and his words. But a view from above, God laughs because it's all over. The king, Jesus, King Jesus has been established. His rule is already being felt throughout the world. I said earlier, many are coming to faith in Jesus, not just in Enfield, but across the world. And that is the right response. So what are we to do? How should we respond? How should we respond? Let me just read the final verses as we draw to a close. Verse 10 to 12. Therefore, in light of what we've seen from below and above, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, this psalm is a warning, and it's an encouragement. Put simply, it's a call to stop rebelling and to take refuge in King Jesus. His reign is not oppressive. It's not restricted as we might think it is, but it's true freedom and joy. And we're called to serve the true king, knowing that his reign has started and will last for all eternity. So as we wrap up, Christians, don't be surprised that people are hostile as you go with beautiful feet to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Don't be surprised. There's always been hostility toward God. And we should know because we all start as rebels. We still have these kind of rebellious hearts that the Spirit is wrestling with and kind of, as it were, pushing out, transforming us to be more like Christ. As Christians too, we should be encouraged that even as persecution is likely to increase in this country, this is nothing new and it won't go on forever. For God's King reigns on high and one day all his enemies will be defeated. So in a world that continues to rebel against God, we each have a choice. We either keep plotting and conspiring and fighting against him, a life that ends in judgment, or we surrender our lives to him and are given peace of all eternity. That's the choice, and that's why this is the blessed life. So the blessed life is the life that takes refuge in God's King, which I know lots of you have done. And what encouragement, keep going. Keep going. He sits on his throne. He is in charge. He reigns already. Let me pray. But let me pray some of that in as we draw this time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us and challenging us this morning. Again, we thank you that this, your word, is just so relevant to us. And Lord, firstly, we all want to say sorry for our rebellion, for the areas of our life which we, as it were, yet to submit to King Jesus. Lord, please give us the grace to do that. And Lord, we want to say sorry too for our world, which is so hostile to you and to your word. Lord, please have mercy. Have mercy on the UK at this time, as it seems increasingly set against you. Lord, we pray for the wider church, the wider world, where there's many countries where to be a Christian is illegal. To be a Christian will mean death or imprisonment. Lord, please have mercy in those places. And Lord, help us and help the persecuted church, help Christians today in difficult circumstances, not to be discouraged by the hostility, but to recognize that that's always been the case and to lift our eyes to King Jesus, the one on the throne. Encourage our hearts that the battle's over. Jesus has won. We serve the King who has won. We serve the King who will reign for all eternity. Lord, please fill us with that joy and with that hope as we serve King Jesus. We praise you that your laws and your word is not restrictive, but is life-giving. Lord, help us to live lives that are to the full and full of joy, even in difficulty, because we know you. And Lord Jesus, we pray that your return would be swift. Pray that you would come and put all wickedness to an end, that we might live with you for all eternity in perfect obedience. So Lord, help us with these things. Encourage our hearts with these truths. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.